This is the second of a series of three sermons on Paul's letter to the Colossians, a group of new Christians in the relatively modest town of Colossae, about 100 miles east of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. Two Sundays ago, Jane talked about the very first paragraphs in which Paul writes to a church he does not personally know, but of which he has heard great reports. The Colossian Christians are eager and enthusiastic, and Paul praises them unstintingly for their love for Christ, praying for them that they will have both strength to endure the trials that being Christians in a pagan or Jewish environment would surely bring, and also that they might have grateful hearts, full of joy in their newfound faith in Christ's salvation. So in our second extract of the letter, which we heard just a few moments ago, Paul moves forward, writing from prison in Rome, where he has been visited and updated by his co-worker Epaphras on the healthy condition of the Colossian church. Paul displays good psychological techniques. So having boosted the Colossians, wow, we've got a letter from Paul. What, the Paul? Yes, the Paul. A loving pat on the communal back he gives them. He is nonetheless concerned that they are vulnerable. They are young in the faith. And as we know only too well, the young can be easily led astray. The new Christian church was seen as a common enemy, both of the Roman state and of the Jewish religion. Of the Romans, because of the Christian insistence on one true God, whereas the Romans, of course, believed that everyone was free to believe in anyone or even in many of a myriad of traditional pagan deities, as long as they didn't try and persuade anybody else to do the same. And an enemy of the Jews, well, they, of course, did believe in the one true God. But the way in which they lived out this belief had been superseded by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it may well be that at the time that Paul was writing, which we think is about 60 AD, the Jews were more concerned about the Christians than the Romans were. The empire was, after all, mighty, and the Christians still relatively few in number. The Jews, on the other hand, were already under the yoke of the Romans, and they needed to stay united just to survive. The last thing they needed was a breakaway sect, these infernal Christians. So they needed to take urgent action so that converts to Christianity, mostly from pagan backgrounds, would understand that true worship of God required adhering to the law of Moses, as the Jews did, with all its complicated intricacies about food, about cleanliness, about blood, and about circumcision. And as if all that were not enough, there were other pitfalls for the new Christians. Some people suggested that it would be possible to incorporate some of the nice old pagan customs within Christian worship. A modern example, I suppose, might be the kind of voodoo religion to be found in parts of the Caribbean and South America. You know, the sort of thing, crucifixes and chicken blood. Others, of an essentially Jewish tradition, believed that there were different levels of salvation based on mystic knowledge. You had to go farther than just believing in Christ. Through study and initiation, you could enter an elite and rather secret cult. These people were known as the Gnostics. They believed that those who did not or could not take this additional path were, shall we say, only halfway to salvation. So Paul feared for any of the churches he had founded, either directly or indirectly. He knew that while new Christian communities were only just putting down their roots of faith, they were potentially susceptible to those who wanted to subvert the truth of the gospel by modifying it in some way. Now this implied that the gospel was somehow inadequate. This section of Paul's letter, chapter 2 in our Bibles, warns them strongly against this danger. Nothing and no one can be an alternative to Jesus Christ. In him, says Paul, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You can't add to Jesus, nor can you take part of him and mix him with something or someone else. To do that is worse than just watering him down. It denies his completeness. And you can't be a Christian if you do that. You cannot improve on God. You cannot modify him to suit your preferences. Jesus is, as Paul tells us in chapter 1 of this same letter, the image of the invisible God. He is perfect in every sense. So accept him, worship him, follow him. Jesus Christ is all we need, says Paul. He is supreme, he has no rival, no matter how great their earthly status. This being the case, there is nothing more that we can do to merit his salvation. Indeed, as we know, we cannot merit it, but we are granted it through his grace. And that was a concept that the Jews simply did not have. For Christians, there are no signs and tokens to wear, no rituals to observe, no foods to avoid, no human beings to shun. Nothing of all that will bring us any closer to the kingdom of God. We're already there if we accept Christ as Lord over all, Lord over us. We're living, as we seem to say most Sundays, in turbulent times. We look around the world and we see men, nearly always men, strutting their stuff. Let's beware of being taken in by them, whoever they are, wherever they're strutting. In verse 15 of this chapter, Paul, a powerful figure who very pointedly refuses to strut, assures us that Jesus has triumphed over any self-promoting earthly authority, then and now. The Romans put him on a cross, believing that they had solved a political problem. In fact, by crucifying him, they had fulfilled the will of the God they did not know and helped to launch the Christian church throughout their own empire and thence throughout the world. Let's not be tempted either to mingle our faith with attitudes or behaviours, whether they be moral or political, which are in opposition to our faith. I call to mind another letter, the one Paul wrote to the Galatians, in chapter 5 of which he writes, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another." Whenever we're tempted to thoughts and actions which are in opposition to any of those qualities, and my goodness, aren't we tempted sometimes, let's choose to resist, to be faithful to the gospel, to keep to the harder, narrower path which leads to eternal life. Whatever we've done in the past, however we have lived, now that we have accepted Christ, we live in him and he lives in us. In these times, when political and social ideas are polarizing to left or to right, let's remember who our leader is, the one to whom we owe allegiance, Jesus Christ, brother to everyone, savior of everyone. No other leader can compare with him or compete with him. No other leader has his wisdom or his authority. And that's why we can confidently follow in his footsteps, loving God and one another, and turning away from anyone or anything which offers us a different way of living from the one Jesus taught us. Amen.